Good morning, guys. This morning we're going through 1 Kings, so if you want to grab a handout in the foyer, if you don't have one, you're welcome to grab a handout. And turn over to 1 Kings. What do we know about 1 Kings? It comes before 2 Kings. Very insightful. Yes. It's definitely about some kings. Yes, you guys are amazing. What's that? Well, it's the end of David's kingdom. Yeah, so 1 Kings is where David dies and hands over the keys to Solomon, as it were. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, we were just talking about that. Very similar to the downward spiral of Judges, sort of a little bit. If you look on the handout, you know, the kingdom sort of like halfway in, so it's the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, where all Israel is one country. And then in 1 Kings is when it becomes the divided kingdom, where you have Israel in the north with the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah in the south. So we'll see that. Let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into 1 Kings. Father, thank you so much for your word and how you bless us with truth. And you give us an accurate history of the people of God in the Old Covenant and really their sinfulness and waywardness and sometimes their faithfulness. So I pray that we would take encouragement and we would gain wisdom from what to do and what not to do, and also just how you operate and how you are faithful to your covenant. And so we thank you for that. And guide our time this morning that we might be sanctified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I just wanted to look up something real quick. Okay, so 1 Kings. This is really timeline speaking. I'm going to get out of order on my deal. I'm going to talk about timeline first. So this is the beginning of Solomon's reign, which is technically 970, give or take just a little bit, to 850 BC. So we're covering about 150 years, something like that in the timeline of Israel. If you look on that chart, and I think this is helpful, as things are progressing, chart on your paper, not up there, we'll get to the pictures in a few minutes. As things are progressing, the Assyrian Empire is rising in power, and actually the Babylonian Empire is rising in power at the same time. So it's interesting to think, you know, we have biblical history, and we know what's going on in Israel, but just to kind of step back, there's history going on all around Israel, which actually will affect what goes on in Israel throughout time and how God uses these different nations to discipline Israel, or Israel to attack them. So that's sort of our timeline there. We're right at the top of that little roller coaster under the United Kingdom. We're going to begin Solomon, and then we will end really basically at the bottom. Is where we go. And really, that's the spiritual state of the people of God in the Old Covenant. And this time, the time of the kings is really some of the lowest times. Even when you have a good king like Josiah, the people are very wicked all around. And so there's temporary reform for a time, but usually not that much. So that's our timeline. We're looking again. We're about 1,000 years before Jesus, to about 850 years before Jesus. A few themes to keep in mind as you're reading, and this is helpful, is, you know, when you're reading, it's not just reading a history book, though it is history, but what are the big constant themes that we see throughout the books as you're reading it? What should you pay attention to? And I think if you look at the ESV Study Bible, there's like 6 or 7 themes. That seemed a little excessive. I just came up with 3 that I think are helpful to keep in mind. So number 1, sinful leadership and idolatry have consequences. They just do. So if you have sinful leaders, your people will be sinful. If you have righteous leaders, the people will tend towards righteousness. And that's true even now. If you have a country where you have righteous leaders, people tend towards righteousness. Maybe not internally. It's not like necessarily they come to faith more frequently or whatever. But certainly sin is held back. So we call this the pedagogical use of the law, the teaching use of the law. I mean, we used to not have to teach people that like homosexuality was a sin and should be illegal, but now we have to do that because we don't have laws to teach us that anymore, or divorce, or whatever. So the leadership of the country sets the tone for the rest of the people, and that has consequences. It just does. It's not that the leader can be sinful and the people will not be. The leader will always set the tone and always set the spiritual trajectory for the people. Sort of in contrast to that is God's faithfulness to his covenant and to discipline his people. This is really the story in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that God has these unfaithful people and God is faithful all the way through. So if you're reading through some stuff, and especially in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, if you're looking at Galatians where they're going back to circumcision, or you know, Colossians where they're worshiping angels or whatever, in the midst of all of that, you guys, is a faithful God, and that's sometimes all we can cling to, and that faithful God will discipline his people accordingly. And the third thing I think is that we see is that God is in the midst of a chaotic people. I think, again, this has a lot of devotional application for us as well, as we see politics go crazy on basically every level. It's not like God is just, you know, peacing out and not worrying about what's going on. No, he's here. He's in the midst of what's going on. And a lot of times it's judgment. A lot of times it's learning. And a lot of times it's grace. But God is not just absent when a society is going sideways. So those are the big themes. The book can be divided up really into three sections. I just one quick note. I've got it there on my outline. All of the kings in the north were evil, without exception. Every single king in Israel in the north was evil. And there were a few, I think it was like six or seven, I didn't count this morning, that were good in the southern kingdom of Judah. Everybody else is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of each king, and we'll see some of this morning, you'll have like a spiritual assessment, you know, and so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What's interesting is even the ones that did good in the eyes of the Lord, what was right in the eyes of the Lord, often there's a footnote even just below that says, but they didn't get rid of the high places. You guys know what high places are? They're altars. They're not always pagan altars. A lot of times they're altars to Yahweh, where they would sacrifice. But that was wrong, because where were the Jews supposed to sacrifice? At the temple. So even though they might be offering this animal to Yahweh, they were not doing it properly. They weren't going to where God told them to go. So even in the reforms, they never truly, completely reformed. So anyway, just a little bit for free. Okay, the reign of Solomon is the first really half of the book of 1 Kings. And this is, so if David is the height of the kings, Solomon is the height of the kingdom. It is under Solomon's kingdom that the people of Israel enjoy the most financial blessing, the most spiritual blessing. By the middle of the reign of King Solomon, you would just think that man, this is just amazing. There's even a point where it says that bronze wasn't anything, silver wasn't anything in Solomon's kingdom. Everything was just gold. Everything was amazing. There was peace. Solomon reigned over a pretty amazing kingdom. So let's look at some of these. So in 1 Kings, David is about to die. And as you can imagine, at the end of David's life, remember, all of his sons were embroiled in bloodshed. We've seen Absalom killed. We've seen Amnon killed. We now have Solomon. There's other sons as well. And there's this battle for the throne. There's this battle for power. So take a look, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And this first paragraph is important. Okay, hang on to this for just a minute. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful woman, young woman, throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not, so they didn't have intercourse. She would have been a concubine, is what she would have been, but he didn't know her sexually, which is somewhat important. King David's old. He's 69, 70 years old, something like that, which is very old in those days, and he couldn't stay warm. And so they don't have a heating blanket or a heating pad or whatever, so they bring a young woman, and she basically keeps him warm with her body. Okay, this will be important in just a little bit. Okay, verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he thinks the throne is his. He's next in line. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also very handsome, a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped them. So he's getting the political power brokers together. So remember, Joab is the commander of the army. He's the basically the defense secretary, as it were. But how is he related to David, remember? He's a nephew. So he's got a family power broker on his side, and he's got Abiathar, who is the high priest at the time. Like, he's set. He's getting his administration ready to go. And David's never told him no, so he just thinks, well, I'm next in line, and off we are to the races. Verse 8, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rai and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon, his brother. So there's some secrecy. There's some treachery going on. He's technically next in line, and he's got some guys that are influential. But who was promised the kingdom? Solomon was promised the kingdom. So now we've got a power grab. And we've got everybody. I mean, this is like Days of Our Lives Bible version, you guys. This is so great. So we've got a power grab. Hey, look down to verse 28. And I know you guys are familiar with this, but if you haven't read in a while, it's fascinating when you put some of the pieces together. So if you remember, Bathsheba catches wind of this. She goes to tell David, tells Nathan. They tell David, and David's like, "Nope, it can't happen. I've promised that the kingdom will go to Solomon." So there's this little play for David to hear this information. Verse 28, then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversary, as I swore to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." Remember, Benaiah was one of the mighty men. He was like third in line of the mighty men. And he was David's own personal protector. He was like in charge of the secret service, if you will, for David. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." So if you're riding on the king's mule, who are you? You're the king. That's who you are. And that's how everybody knows. So he's making a very public statement. Verse 34. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May Yahweh, the God of my lord the king, say so. And Yahweh has been with my lord the king. Even so, may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. You have two coronations happening in Israel right now. You've got Adonijah and Joab, who's the general, and you've got Abiathar, who's the high priest, and you've got David and Bathsheba and Solomon and Benaiah and who's the priest at the time? Zadok the priest, having an alternative coronation at the same exact time. This is all going down. Like, this is crazy. All right. Verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him playing the pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. So they're still out feasting his own, you know, quote unquote, anointing, his own coronation. They're outside the city so they can hear the rabble. They went outside the city so that it would be secret. And the party for Solomon is so great, they hear it. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent him with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. So David has officially passed the reign to Solomon. David is now bowing to his son, who is in fact king. This is a big deal. And the king also said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. Why are they afraid? What are they doing? They're committing treason. Yeah, they're committing treason. They're trying to make a coup. And Adonijah feared, verse 50, feared Solomon. So he arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came, and he paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. For now. He'll destroy him here in a little bit. So this is, just at the beginning, this is the battle. And the battle is not over. There's more intrigue. There's more difficulty to come. So Solomon's been anointed. This is the new kingdom under Solomon's reign. He has a military leader, he has a religious leader, and he has other people groups that are acknowledging his reign. Okay, so Solomon is anointed. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 13. All right, this is where it gets intrigue. Chapter 2, verse 13. Is sometime later, David has died. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from Yahweh. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." What's his play? Intermarry with who? The concubine. What would that do? This is clever. It would give him a legitimate claim to the throne. Yeah, because this is... Yeah. Yeah. So this is a more direct line to David than even Solomon would be, because he'd be marrying... A son would be marrying Solomon's wife. It would be tighter even than Solomon. We'll get there. I'm going to read it. Well, and you can tell he's bitter, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it was mine. Like, everybody knew it. Yeah. And he's still, even while he's speaking, making a play. He just wants power. That's what he wants. Yeah. Verse 19, so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose and met her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right. So he's talking to his mom, remember? So then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by Yahweh, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as Yahweh lives, who established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house and promised... As he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. This is just a bloodbath. Solomon's kingdom is established as a bloodbath, as the sons are still feeling the effect of the curse on David's house. You remember that? Because David slept with Bathsheba, the sword would not depart, and the sword just isn't departing. So it's a bloodbath. So he puts Adonijah to death. He knows exactly what Adonijah is trying to do. He's trying to take the kingdom from Solomon. That's what he's trying to do. And it's not even subtle. And how Bathsheba didn't know that. Yeah, just crazy. So this is the deal. He'll put Joab to death a little bit later. So this is the beginning of the kingdom. It's tumultuous, but eventually Solomon, whose name means peace... Solomon ends up in a peaceful situation after he puts all of his enemies to death. All right, I wanna. Some of this, you guys, is just you know these stories, and I just want to refresh you guys in some of these stories because they're so good. But turn over to chapter 3. Remember, Solomon prayed to the Lord. The Lord said, "You can ask for one thing." What did he ask for? Wisdom. What could have he asked for?
Riches.
Could have asked for riches. What else?
The whole world.
The whole world. What else? What's that?
Wisdom.
He could have asked. Yep, that was an option. Yep, and that's what he did ask for. Yeah, he could have asked for all kinds of things, but he asked for one thing, which is wisdom. which is really the best thing that he could have possibly asked for. And because he asked for that, God gave him all the others, riches and long life and honor, so that other kings would be compared with Solomon all of his days. Well, this is the quintessential story describing Solomon's wisdom in chapter 3, verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." And thus they spoke before the king. Verse 23, then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.'" Then the king is so crazy. "Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that wisdom of God was in him to do justice." And this is critical for rulers, is that wisdom is to be put to use for what?
Justice.
For justice. For justice. And sometimes justice takes a lot of wisdom. There's no witnesses here. There's two prostitutes who are at the lowest of the low in society, and they're arguing over whose baby died. And yet Solomon is able to thread the needle with wisdom and deliver justice. So this is his legacy of ruling, at least earlier in his reign, is justice. Yeah, we've got a little bit of time. Turn over to chapter 4. Verses 29 through 34. This is interesting. How many books in the Bible do we have written by Solomon? What are the four? Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Lamentation, I think, was written by Jeremiah.
Didn't he write some Psalms?
And he wrote some Psalms. So I'll give you four. Yeah, at least three. I think you can look it up. Maybe somebody look it up. I thought Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Yeah. But yeah, he did write some Psalms. So we'll give you four, Corbin. Good job. I only had three. Chapter 4, verse 29. This is sort of the spiritual legacy. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Calcal, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish, and people of all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So this wisdom just continues on into his reign. Okay, so this is Solomon, wise, he's rich, he's got a lot of good advisors around him. Probably Solomon's biggest achievement was the temple. If you remember, David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 had a desire to build God a temple. Why did David not build the temple? Or why couldn't he build the temple? He had blood on his hands. He was a warrior. He was a warrior, and the temple is for peace. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they constructed this tabernacle. It was basically goat skins, that sort of thing. If you look at the top right rectangle, I'm sorry the words, but that's an American football field. Okay, the tabernacle is the small rectangle below it, about a quarter the size of an American football field, just for scale. Zach, can you go to the next slide? Okay, so this is Solomon's temple. And again, it's compared to a football field. So it's about 60% of a football field. This is made out of cedar and brick and a whole bunch of stuff overlain with gold. The arrangement is a little bit different than the tabernacle as well. You've got the altar on the right, and you've got the bronze laver on the left. So it's getting a little bit bigger. Go to the next slide. So I was looking for something in three dimensions, but again, the bottom right, the greenish mustardy, whatever that is, that's an American football field. So right above that is Solomon's temple, about 60% of it. Herod's temple is the one on top. It's about 4 football fields. It's huge in comparison. And can you go to the next slide, Zach? I think there's a picture of... So that's Herod's temple versus Solomon's temple. Herod's temple was amazing. It was just... I mean, it was really one of the wonders of the world at the time. Solomon's temple, when he built it, was fantastic. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. But that's just for scale. So why is the temple important? Why is that one of Solomon's greatest achievements?
Because that's where God dwelt.
Yeah. This is God's home on earth. This is where God, you know, in heaven dwells to some extent on earth from Solomon's time onward, at least through Ezekiel anyway. This is, I think, one of Solomon's greatest achievements, because this is the worship of the people of God in the Old Covenant. They now have a permanent home in the temple. So if you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, again, the Bible is very concerned with chronology. This is not, you know, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is not once upon a time. This is, here's the exact date when we did this, like we're actually recording things. So in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, he began to build the house of Yahweh. The house that King Solomon built for Yahweh was 60 cubits long, so about 90 feet long, 20 cubits wide, about 30 feet wide, and 30 cubits high, about 45 feet high.
How does that compare to the ark?
The ark was... I can't do that math, Dave. I don't remember what the dimensions of the ark were. I want to say it was like two football feet. Was it 300 cubits long? 450 feet long. Does that sound about right? And then it was like 60 feet wide, and then maybe 45 feet high or something like that. It'd be interesting if they were similar
in dimension
or, you know, I'm going to keep going.
Yeah.
Yeah. The house of King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits is 1.5 feet. A cubit is 1.5 feet, about 18, 20 inches, somewhere in there. And he made for the house windows and recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both in the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. The middle one was 6 cubits broad. And the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beam should not be inserted into the walls of the house. So it needed the actual... holy place needed to be its own thing. You didn't want to build into that, so it offset just a little bit. So this is Solomon building the temple. And Zach, if you want to go back to that's basically what it would look like. And it took him several years to get that accomplished. Okay, we could talk about a lot of other things with Solomon. I want to keep moving on, but I do want us to go to chapter 11 because Solomon starts off well and Solomon ends horribly. And he ends horribly because of sexual immorality. His heart is led away by pagan women. We're actually going to talk about that today in Malachi chapter 2. He intermarried pagan women, unbelieving women, people who did not follow Yahweh. And it plunged him and his whole country into ruin and destruction. And to be really honest with you, I know that he wrote a fair amount of the Bible, and he built the temple, and we read it. I am not 100% sure we will see Solomon in glory. How he ended was so atrocious and so bad. It's really hard to know whether he's a believer or not. So take a look, chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, like massive red flag, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, like the arch enemy of the Jews, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women. These are all the nations that concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Just really quick, a lot of people think that these were political marriages, to make peace with the surrounding nations, which they were never to make peace with the surrounding nations. When Solomon, verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father." So there you have the contrast between the hearts. And that's why I'm like, man, what's the eternal destiny of Solomon here? I don't know. "For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not wholly follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods."
Yeah, pretty sketch.
That's pretty sad. This is the end of Solomon. I mean, he's bowing down. He's actually erecting altars all around the true. I mean, imagine this, and you zoom out, and all around it are the pagan altars and the pagan temples that Solomon made for his wives. It's not good. Okay, the divided kingdom. Who knows why the kingdom was divided? So Solomon dies. Who knows why the kingdom was divided? You guys remember the story? He has Rehoboam. So Rehoboam, the only way I remember it is R is close to S. So Solomon, then Rehoboam. And then Jeroboam is one of his officers. Yeah. And what happens? Do you remember?
Is it over taxes? Yeah.
Kind of. Yeah. Let's read the story. Let's just read it. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Again, lots of reading this morning, you guys, but it's great. All right. So remember, and I just, again, I think it's important that, and we'll see this a little bit, when a king dies, it gives a little summary of their life, whether they were good or evil. What was the summary of Solomon's life? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, that's God's own judgment on Solomon's life. So, chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam, this is Solomon's son, went to Shechem, for all of Israel had come out to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." So it turns out, actually, Solomon forced his own people into basically slavery. So taxes, but also forced service.
There were 30,000 drafted men to go up and
in shifts.
Yeah.
And that's just in one place.
Yeah.
I mean, he was a hard, hard man. Okay? So chapter 12, verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days and come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer the people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. So he listened to all his bros, all his buddies, instead of the older men who are wise. And he said to them, why do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you will lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas, that's a sexual joke, by the way. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Yeah, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them accordingly, to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. Who does he sound like, by the way? There's an infamous Bible character that does this. Pharaoh. He sounds like Pharaoh. I'm going to make it harder for you. Your slavery to me. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh that he might fulfill his word, which Yahweh spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. And you can read the rest, but the kingdom is divided. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he is now king over the northern tribes. And he puts two altars in Israel. He puts one just about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and he puts one up in Dan, so that the people in Israel up in the north have no reason to go to Judah and to Jerusalem. So he keeps them up there, and they're pagan. They're pagan.
Except that that's for
God. Yeah.
Not at these altars.
Right, right. And it's interesting. So in Dan, which is where one of the altars was, they had this massive altar, and how you approach the altar was to face north, away from the temple of the Lord. Like, it was pagan from its very inception. Like, so you're looking out at Lebanon, out at into the north to foreigners away. So this is why the kingdom was divided, was because Rehoboam had basically become Pharaoh. He didn't lighten the workload. We could call it taxes, but the workload, the forced labor, and the people rebelled. Okay, look over at chapter 14. I want to show you a feature. Again, I think most of you guys are familiar with this feature, but I think it's important. Very end of chapter 14, verse 29. And what you see as you read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what the author is trying to do is relate to you who's in charge of which kingdom based on the other kingdom, okay? Now, the rest of the acts is verse 29 of chapter 14. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? This could be referring to Chronicles, but it could be referring to some other non-biblical book where all of his acts were written down. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So this is interesting. His mom wasn't even an Israelite. He wasn't even a full Jew. He was part pagan, which is makes a lot of sense, actually. So you'll see this. You'll see this back and forth. You'll see a reference usually from one king to another king, how many years they reigned, whether or not their reign was good or not. And if you you can Google it. I didn't put it up here because it's almost worthless unless you're really wanting to like nerd out on which king was at which time. But you'll have these charts that will have like Israel's kings on the top and Judah's kings on the bottom, and they'll reference one another and where it says that and so forth. And it's long and complicated. And sometimes you'll have a king like in Judah reign for like 40, 50 years. And there could be five or six kings in the north that reign during that time, or a few kings, whatever. So the author is trying to give you a genealogy of the kings. Okay, so we saw the reign of Solomon. We saw the kingdom divided. And then the last third of the book, or quarter of the book, however you want to divide that up, is the ministry of Elijah. And really, Elijah's ministering or preaching against Ahab and his infamous wife, Jezebel. Yeah. So it's this sort of standoff between the two of them. So turn over to chapter... Man, so much. We're going to run out of time. Just look over at chapter 17. At least you'll see it in your Bible. Remember, the first issue, the first time we see Elijah come on the scene, he predicts that there will be a drought. How long is the drought? Do you guys remember? Yeah, it's a little over 3 years. And that gets him in trouble, because a drought is actually a sign of judgment from God. If you look in Deuteronomy, the blessings for obedience, the cursings for disobedience, a drought where God said, I will make the ground like iron and the skies like bronze. So it's just going to be hard dirt and there's nothing that they can do. So a drought was judgment from God. And so what Elijah is saying is that there will be judgment from the Lord. And then that's where we see the widow of Zarephath with the oil. You remember that? He says, make me some bread. And she's like, well, this is my last bit of oil. And he's like, you will never run out of oil. And so she has oil nonstop. Go over to, this is pretty cool. Go over to chapter 18. This is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I'm going to read this because this is just so awesome. Chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab, the wicked king, sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. A lot of times in the kings, the problem wasn't that they rejected Yahweh completely. The problem was they did exactly what Solomon did, is they worshiped Yahweh and Baal and Milcom and everybody else under the sun. They didn't worship Yahweh exclusively, and that was the issue. Yeah, so Elijah's like, guys, make up your mind. You're going to worship Yahweh? You're going to worship Baal? Pick one. And the people did not answer him a word, verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay the wood and put no fire to it. So you got two altars, two dead animals, there's wood, and they're just waiting. Which God is going to light this thing up? Okay. Verse 24, and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, it is spoken well. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on the toilet. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Isn't this crazy? Like, they really, really believe. They really do follow and worship Baal. Like, they're slicing themselves open, thinking he's a real god. These guys are deceived. This is spiritual deception, you guys. Verse 29, and as midday passed, by the way, like, Elisha's not like coddling them or comforting them. He's insulting them because that's the thing that's going to wake them up. You guys, this is ridiculous. Why would you ever do this? It's not seeker sensitive. And as midday passed, verse 29, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me, and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and made a trench about the altar. His grate would contain 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench also with water. So this thing is dripping wet. It is soaked. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord, which is probably lightning, fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is interesting. They're blinded to their sin, aren't they? But are they innocent from what they're doing? No, they're not. They're deceived, but they are also deceiving. And they're leading God's people astray. Interestingly, if you fast forward just a little bit, Israel, again, they're at the bottom. If you look at chapter 19, verse 18, Elijah runs away. He's scared of what Jezebel is going to do to him. Verse 18 of chapter 19, he's saying to God, I'm the only one who worships you in Israel, God, and I'm afraid. Verse 18 says, God says to Elijah, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now just think about that. Like, this is Israel's been in the land a long time. Long time. There's millions of Israelites. How many people have just not bowed the knee? 7,000. Yeah. That's like Deer Park in the state of Washington worships Yahweh. Like, that's it. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
But yeah. That's how we are, right?
We see God do great things and then we're afraid that he's not going to deliver us again. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, go to the very last chapter, chapter 22. And this kind of closes it out. Verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. Verse 51. In Samaria, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh. the God of Israel to anger in every way that his father had done. And this is the just utter chaos in Israel and then also later in Judah as well. Questions, comments about 1 Kings? Yes. Solomon's first wife was an Ammonite. It seems so. Yeah. 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 Which is interesting because if you read Proverbs, like he's encouraging his sons like to follow Yahweh. Like, listen to my voice. It must have been like really early, like in his reign that he wrote some of those Proverbs anyway. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We can know a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
We have right answers to things, but our ability to actually carry it out is a different ballgame.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yes.
I thought it was interesting when Bathsheba came to Solomon to ask for the girl for his brother that he vowed to her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, she's still his mother, and there's an honor that you give to your parents. Yeah, even though David bowed to him, he bows to his mom. Kind of interesting. Yeah. Very good. Anything else, you guys? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness in the midst of chaotic times. And Lord, we want to be the people that not just start well and follow you, but finish well also. So help us to do that. Help us to encourage one another. All the more as we see the day approaching, that you would be pleased. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.